Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
One of the unique elements, I guess you'd say, of the different Gospels is clearly, and maybe this is perhaps been stretched as to what the distinctions are, but clearly, just by virtue of the fact you got four different Gospel writers, there's a different focus, right? There's a different intent that each of them have. And so tonight, as we're in the Gospel of Mark, which is definitely briefer, right, compared to Matthew or to Luke, and certainly different than the Gospel of John, for sure. We don't want to miss the big picture, but at the same time, we don't want to miss what that Gospel writer is really trying to hone in on. So we'll see what I mean by that when we get to the story of the rich young ruler, which we'll get to in just a few moments. But just a heads up on that and that would be something certainly applicable for you in your own study and in your own digging into the Word. So as you're looking at it and thinking, oh, but I know this Gospel says this, and that's great. You should take that in. You're reading Mark. Be mindful of what Matthew says and Luke says and John says, but don't lose sight that Mark's trying to hone in on certain things. And so it's kind of a delicate balance. It's an important balance, but you want to find that, because it's easy to just ignore the distinction in the different Gospels, the different focus, if you will, because you're constantly cross-referencing the other three Gospels. So again, not that that's bad to do that. You should do that. That's part of the big picture. But don't miss the fine-tuned picture, the focused point that Gospel writer has been led by the Lord to zoom in on, right? Because it's for a purpose. It's not like, hey, we got four guys telling the same thing. No. Obviously, it's the same story. It's the story of Jesus, but different focus, different approach, and such. So my intent, my hope for tonight in our study together in Mark chapter 10 is that you would be, and this may sound weird, astonished, and astonished beyond measure. You'll see that phrase in this passage tonight in chapter 10. Were disciples, they were astonished beyond measure, which is a pretty radical statement, right? Not just astonished, well, you'll see that in one verse, and then a couple of verses later, they're astonished beyond measure. It's like, how do you even calculate it? How do you measure it, right? How do you quantify it? Because they're just that astonished. So I pray that tonight you will be astonished, not by anything other than Jesus. And that would continue, not just a one and done. Yeah, I was astonished once by Jesus, but no, forever. In fact, let's pray for that, and then we'll dig in, okay? Well, Father, thanks for the time that you have allotted for all of us. Each of us, we're here tonight, and you've made that happen, Lord, and you've provided this place. You've provided this time, Lord. You've made it available for us to do what we're doing tonight, getting into your Word. Lord, it's alive. Your Word is living and it's powerful. And God, help us to not miss what you want to speak to each of our hearts, to my heart, to our heart, Lord, as we dig in together. And Lord, I do pray. Lord, that's really my sincere desire for me and for us, that, Lord, we would be more astonished and continue to be astonished by your Son, Jesus. We pray that in his name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I guess sometimes astonishment begins with surprise, and we're going to see a little surprise in actually the last few verses from last week. So let's still stay in Mark chapter 10, but let's look at verse 13. Our study will actually begin in 17, but I want to back up just a few verses to verse 13. Well, then they brought the little children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them, but the disciples, Jesus' disciples, they rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And so he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and just blessed them. So the point here is not that the 12, not that the disciples, not that they despised the little kids. That's not the issue. But they just figured, you know, Jesus is just too busy. He's too busy to bless the little ones. They're not a high priority for him. There's really no significance for them even being here at this time. And yet the very opposite was true and is true. It continues to be. What was true then is true now, right? So the very opposite of that is true. And so Jesus was displeased that the 12 didn't get it, that they didn't see that they didn't pick up on that, because they'd been with him for a while, so they should picked up on this. But like us, you know, I guess we're a little slow sometimes, so God's patient. But what Jesus is showing us here in the few verses we read there is that these little ones, they're like the perfect example of those who receive the gift of salvation, because a little child comes in total dependency, right? If you remember back when you were just a little kid, you just have total dependency on your parents. And so a little child comes with that kind of perspective, if you will. And without even thinking about it, that's just who they are. That's just how they just approach a parent. They have total trust that daddy's going to take care of things, right? And there's no inclination in a child's mind that I got to earn the acceptance. I got to earn the acceptance of my parent. They don't even think like that when they're little, when they're just a wee one. And so a child comes really in a position to receive, because they really have nothing to give anyway, right? That's why, if you remember when you were, you know, maybe when you got beyond Santa, but you're still, you know, in a single-digit age, and you want to give a gift to your parents for Christmas, you got to ask them for the money to even do it, because you don't have anything even to give. And so it's like you got to have their help to give. And also another aspect, too, of a way a child approaches a parent is they're very persistent in their supplication. I had to run to Costco this afternoon after I left church today around 2 o'clock, and Sunday's like the worst time to go to Costco. But I did it. And so it really is a test. You find out your real character. If the character of Christ is real in your life when people are darting in and out with the carts, and it's just nuts. Anyway, so I made it through it. I had to pray, but I made it through it and got my stuff, and I'm in line. And a couple people ahead of me, as a matter of fact, I think it was the guy he was paying, you know, they were finalizing everything and bagging or boxing his stuff, and his little boy is in the shopping cart, you know, waiting. And you know, that's kind of hard. I mean, if you're, I don't know how old he was, I'm going to say he was five maybe, and he's sitting in the cart, you know, and that after a while, they don't look terribly comfortable. If you looked at a shopping cart lately, it's like, that doesn't look, oh, that's a comfortable seat. It's not. So he's in the seat and he's waiting, and then he calls out to dad, and I just knew it was coming. Dad, and you can hear him like 10 checkout lines down, because he's just persistent. I'm going to call on dad till he responds, and so it's a very different approach, but that's what Jesus is getting across here. So in contrast to them is where we pick up tonight, in our text starting in verse 17. And this next player in the scene, if you will, who is an interesting man, a young man, but he's one that's attempting to earn God's gift. He wants to earn God's gift of salvation, which doesn't even make sense, but we all do it. So let's read verse 17. So now as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, and he knelt before him. He knelt before Jesus, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." And so I mentioned earlier about the other gospels, and so we don't want to miss what Mark's focusing on, but the other gospels give us some insight that would be pertinent to what we're looking at tonight, and that is that this individual that approaches Jesus is a young man, He's a man in a position of leadership. He's called a ruler of some sort. So, you know, fill in the blanks there. And he also happens to be rich. So he's a young, rich ruler. So keep that in mind. But also, he's not only powerful and young and rich, he's honest, we'll see. And also we'll see that he's courageous, because doing this by approaching Jesus, that if you're a prominent person, it really puts you in a bad light with the religious authorities of the day. Now, some people could care less about what the religious authorities of the day thought, but if you're prominent, you care. You care what they think about you. And when you care about what people think about you, it kind of affects the way you behave and what you do and who you talk to, right? You see that today in our culture. It's like, oh, I can't say this because they'll think that, and I can't do this because those people will think this, and I may lose my job, and et cetera, et cetera. So there's definitely some courage in this guy, because he's approaching Jesus in the way that he does, which isn't going to go well with the Pharisees, yet he does it. But here's the thing. This young man, this rich young ruler, knows that there's something missing, right? There's something missing, and that's really the main point that Mark is going to hone in on for us. And so the ruler, the young man, he called Jesus, we just saw it there in verse 17, he called him good, and most likely because of what he saw Jesus do. Jesus did a lot of good things, right? He helped a lot of people, healed people, helped people, gave them hope. Certainly unique in his skill of teaching, right? Captivated audiences of thousands and thousands, and able to engage them in all. But that is all backwards, because Jesus alone is good because he's God, right? And he did what he did because he was and because he is God. And so this man's understanding was backwards. Hey, you're good because you do good things. He's good because he's God. He's God the Son. That's why he's good, and that's why he does what he did. And so for this man, the understanding is, if I'm good, if I be good like Rabbi Jesus, Rabbi Yeshua, then that's got to be somehow the key to inheriting eternal life. And so Jesus, I love, he's gracious, he's compassionate. He wants to help this guy, and he wants to help him to see that he and you and I, you've got to know Jesus as God the Son. You've got to know him that way. You have to approach him as God the Son. You can't just approach him and say, you're a good teacher, man. You're a good rabbi. You're no, 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 no. He's God the Son. And that's why his name is Yeshua. And you read in the beginning of Matthew, you're going to call his name Jesus, which would be the kind of the European way of saying Jesus instead of Yeshua. But if you're to call him that, the angel said to Mary and Joseph, you call him Jesus, Yeshua, because he's going to save his people from their sins. That's a lot more than a good teacher, right? It's going to save people from their sins. And that's right built into the name of Yeshua, God of salvation. So anyway, he's lovingly helping this guy to see that though he thinks that he keeps the Ten Commandments in his mind, because a lot of people do, oh yeah, I do that. I totally do that. The fact is that he really doesn't. So Jesus goes on to explain to him, verse 19 we pick up in. He says in verse 19, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered, the young man answered and said to Jesus, well, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Yeah, got that. Yeah, done that since I was a little kid. Well, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Isn't that awesome? Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He didn't look at him and say, you know, you're a self-righteous, get out. No, he didn't. He looked at him. He loved him. Jesus looked at him, and he loved him, and he said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. But he, that young man, he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. He had a lot of stuff. He was a rich guy, and he had a lot. So, The starting point in verse 19 that Jesus takes him to is the second, what we call the second table of the law, the second tablet, if you will, that covered those six laws that covered your relationship with your fellow man, right? Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, etc. And Jesus would sum those six up and say, hey, love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you sum those six up. Just love your neighbor as yourself. And then the first table of the law, first tablet, the four are speaking of a relationship with God, right? those first four commandments. And Jesus summed those up as well, right? When he said, love God, love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so he summed it up that way. So outwardly, this guy was keeping both tablets of the law. Outside, you look, man, yes, you know, this guy, he's 10C compliant, man. He's 10 commandment compliant. He's doing that stuff. And outwardly, it might look that way. But inwardly, and Jesus is able to draw this out for a good purpose, right? He does that for us. He draws out that stuff that others can't see. He sees the heart. And he draws it out inwardly. This guy, he loved money more than God. Well, you never would have known that looking at this guy. But Jesus knew that. And so Jesus is pointing that out not to say, hey, see, you're not what you think you are. No, he's trying to get the guy to come to faith, to be saved. But that's the reality of what was going on. He loved money more than God. And as the Bible tells us, it's the love of money, not money, but the love of money, it's the root of all sorts of evil, right? And so money is not the issue per se, but the fact that it was this young man's God, because he loved it more than he loved God. And not everybody that is rich in that kind of position is that way. And I know rich is a relative term. The poorest of the poor in this room tonight, whoever we may be, it doesn't even matter. The fact is, the reality is, globally, you're wealthy, you're rich compared to most of the world, right? We all know that the reality of it. And so I understand that it's a relative term, but relative to our culture, there are people that love the Lord that are extremely wealthy, extremely rich, but they don't love their wealth more than they love God. As a matter of fact, they do things that you think, man, that's counterproductive. You're losing some money there. I often think, and I don't even know the guy, I've read some stories about him. His first name William, last name is Kathy, the guy that owns Chick-fil-A. And so this is a guy that's a believer in Jesus, like most of you here tonight, and extremely wealthy, probably not like any of us here tonight, but extremely wealthy guy. I mean, he owns Chick-fil-A. It's all across the country. But does stuff that you're thinking, man, you're losing business. Not that I'm saying he shouldn't do it, but that whole thing of not opening on Sunday, right? I can't tell you how many times where my wife has taken one of our grandsons to church, and she'll say, where do you want to go to eat? And our middle grandson, River, he'll say, well, I want to go to Chick-fil-A. My wife will say, well, you know, honey, they're not open on Sunday. How come? And then, you know, she'll explain and all. So, but the point being there, that's a lot of revenue. That's probably one of your biggest days to sell fast food because people are going to Costco, right? They're not cooking, and so they want to get fast food. Anyway, all that to say is that the issue is the heart, and it's the love of money. So now here's the big reveal, at least one of them coming up here in verse 23. And Jesus looked around, verse 23, he looked around and he said to the disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And so the reveal there, well, at least up to this point, and including that, is that first, religion's not the way, right? Because this guy's religious. The religion's not the way. It's not the answer to this guy's question about inheriting eternal life. And so even though this young man thought that was the way, it's not the way. And he, as we already expressed, hoped that if he was good, like Jesus, because he said, hey, you're good. You know, you do good stuff. You say good things. If he was good, obey the Ten Commandments, then he would be good. He would be accepted. He would be right with God. Jesus has already revealed that's not the case. But in this next, what we read there, verse 23, he's revealed that riches are not a sign of godliness, nor is it a sign of God's favor. And that was a very common belief then. We don't think that today, but in Jesus' culture, the religious people, this is not the secular people, but the religious people thought, man, if you're rich and you're religious, man, God must really be blessing you. You must be godly. You must have, you know, God's favor. And Jesus is exposing that as that just ain't true. That's just not the case. Riches are not a sign of that. And yet the young man and even the 12 disciples, they thought that. Right? So it's not just that guy, it's not just some people in the culture, but it's even the disciples of Jesus. They thought that as well. So let's pick up in verse 24. And so again, verse 23, Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they were astonished at his words. They were astonished at that. What? What do you mean? That can't be. But Jesus answered again, and he said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Some of you that have studied the word have heard people say, well, you know, it's really a name of one of the gates in the outer wall of the old city of Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. And no, we'll see in the next few verses that Jesus is just flat out saying, well, let's read on. He'll explain it himself. So at that, when after Jesus said that, we read in verse 26, they were greatly astonished among themselves, saying, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? It's like they're throwing their hands up. Then who can be saved? Nobody can be saved then. Who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them, verse 27, and he said, with men, it's impossible. That's a critically important point. With men, men's efforts, men's doing, people's stuff that they do, to save themselves, salvation with man, if they're the key to the equation, it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. So Jesus is saying, yeah, in Jewish culture, that's kind of a typical thing, is to make this radical contrast, right? If you've read the story in the Sermon on the Mount about the splinter and the log, right? It's this radical contrast. Jesus is saying, hey, you're going around trying to help your buddy that's got this big old tree branch sticking out of his eye, trying to help your buddy that's got a splinter in his eye, tiny little piece of wood, and you, the person, think, well, I'm going to help him. You've got a big old tree branch sticking out of your eye. It's a radical contrast. It's just to help drive the point home in a teaching moment. And so the same thing here. Jesus is saying, hey, you know, it's easier for a camel, big old animal, right, to get through the eye of a needle. In other words, it's like, well, that's not possible. I mean, that's just crazy. Yeah, that's the whole point. It is crazy. It's impossible. It just can't happen. And so Jesus is saying, with men, it's impossible. Salvation. It's just not possible. So stop thinking, well, yeah, but what about this? And what about that? What if I? No. Jesus couldn't be more clear. It is impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. So the astonishment of these guys is that salvation is possible only through God. And that should always astonish you. You should always just be mesmerized by the fact, I cannot be saved apart from what the Lord has done. It's just not possible to be astonished that anyone could be saved, that anyone could get right with God. Never stop marveling at that. Because it's easy to do, especially you go, you know, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. Don't ever stop marveling at that. Be astonished beyond measure, some translations say. So, not only the young man, but the 12, as I said, thought riches were a sign. Hey, you're in. You're in. But Jesus said that's not the case. In fact, they could actually be, riches could actually be an impediment. A roadblock, an obstacle, temporary, but could be an obstacle. And you see that even, Jesus talks about that in one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. But the problem is, if you have wealth, then you think you have no needs, right? I don't need anything, right? I just don't have any needs, which is just not true. But an impediment or not, salvation impossible if man's the only part of the equation. If it's my ability to be good, it's just not going to happen. So the key reveal there, salvation's a gift, bottom line, right? The Apostle Paul would expound upon that greatly in what we call the Epistle to the Romans. But bottom line, that's the point. Salvation is a gift. So earning is not a bad thing. You know, earning gets a bad rap. Earning, don't say the word earn because, you know, salvation's a gift. That's not the point. Earning is not a bad thing, but forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, that's just not attainable through earning. You're never going to earn that. You're never going to earn making peace with God, getting things right with the Lord, being forgiven of sin, past, present, and future, by earning. But though it's impossible to earn salvation, in fact, obviously it's a gift, rewards still exist in the economy of heaven. That's an important thing to understand as well. And you think, well, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. Your salvation, getting right with God, you're not going to make that happen. You recognize that you have a need that you can't meet. So it's not just a matter of saying, "Well, then I'm in, right? Because I can't save myself, so I'm automatically saved." No. You've got to receive the gift, and I know most of you have done that. You've recognized, I'm a sinner. I have a great need, which is to get right with God. What do I do with this stuff, these attitudes, the stuff that goes through my head, the things that I've done, that I do, that I even will do? How do I even deal with this? What am I going to do about that? And you bring that to the cross, say, Jesus, you died for that. That's why you came, right? He came to pay a price that you could never pay. You could never pay that. And he paid a debt he didn't know. He didn't have that debt. It's your debt. It's my debt. So you recognize that. You believe that Jesus did that. You ask him to forgive you. You come with that kind of heart. Say, you're Lord and my Savior. That's how somebody is saved. You're not saved by Jesus. I promise. I'll never do anything bad again. And please. That's great. I hope you don't want to do anything bad again. But that's not why you're going to get saved, because you made a promise. Oh, but I was sincere. Well, good. That's fine. But your sincerity didn't save you, and it won't save you. And that doesn't mean sincerity is bad, right? It just means it doesn't save you. And so rewards are not bad. They just don't save you. But they exist in the economy of heaven. It's part of heaven's culture, if you will, for those that have received the gift of salvation. So verse 28, Peter, he began to say to him, to Jesus, hey, see, we have left all and followed you. So it's interesting. I didn't take the time. It would be fun to do. Just to dig into the original language in this, but Peter began to say, I'm just looking down at the surface in the English translation and thinking, he didn't even get to finish his point. It's like, Jesus, let me spare you and answer it as he does in verse 29. But Peter's saying, hey, we've left all for you. That's true. But you were given eternal life. So whether you left, didn't save you, Peter. So yeah, you left all, that's great. But that didn't save you. That was just an indicator that Jesus was more important to you. And so you were given eternal life. Life is, it's the quality of life, the abundant life, forever life. That's what we call it, eternal life. It begins now and it never ends. But it's also true, as I mentioned a couple moments ago, that there are rewards. There's an element of earning in heaven. And Scripture is not... doesn't expound upon it to the degree where you could write a book on what that's all about, but we take what Jesus gives us and we'll go with it. And that is that you can receive rewards in heaven and even some blessings this side of heaven. So Jesus answered, whether he let Peter finish this rambling that he was going to go on, he said, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left his house or brothers or sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and then in the age to come, eternal life. So there are blessings and rewards, and very few, but some are now. It comes with persecutions. I mean, the family of God. We're the family of God, right? We're part of the forever family. So, you could be an individual that maybe your family's ostracized you. Or you're following Jesus. Well, you're a little bit, and I understand you go to church more than twice a week instead of twice a year. That's crazy. And maybe ostracize you. Not really want to be in part of who you are and what you're doing. And you may lose that part of your family, but you have a huge family. And that's why I love the fact that Sunday night stresses community, because that's the reality. That's the biblical description of who we are as a family. That's not something we've contrived. Well, let's call ourselves, we'll call ourselves family. That's it. No, that's biblical, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ because God the Father has adopted us. So that's God's perspective. That's how God looks at us. And so you have that, but the multiple rewards on the other side, in heaven. But the thing is that, and Jesus will mention this in a moment, but you may be surprised. You may be a little, maybe some of you will be shocked, but you could be surprised on who gets the greatest rewards. And so Jesus is going to kind of give a paradox here in verse 31, where it's like, man, how could that be? Because Jesus always is throwing out really these amazing paradoxes, right? Like if you seek to save your life, you know, lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, you'll save it. And so here in verse 31, he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Some prominent people, the notable people, those in the limelight, amazing men and women of God, men even like the Apostle Peter. They may not be the ones with the greatest rewards in heaven. They just may not be. You know, the people with the greatest rewards in heaven, you may be surprised. They could be somebody in this room, and you would not know that, and have more rewards than Peter or Mary Magdalene or, you know, Billy Graham or whatever. I think the critical element for me as I walk through this journey, this side of heaven, is I want to be able to hear from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I really want to hear that. I don't want to just hear, welcome, come on in. I mean, I want to hear that too. But I want him to be able to say, for his sake, I want him to be able to say, welcome, good and faithful servant. Because that's a blessing to him to be able to say that. Oh, you've been a good and faithful servant of mine. Welcome into the joy of the Lord. And so when Jesus talks about the good and faithful servant, he's basically summarizing the two elements that rewards in heaven are based upon, which are faithfulness and motives. That's it. Faithfulness and motives are their basis for rewards in heaven. And so being faithful on a daily basis with whatever God's called you to do, right? So faithful in the things that you know for, you know, whatever it is, if you're, you know, a parent, whatever it is that God's got you doing, that's a given kind of obvious. And then even just those things where you got that nudge from the Holy Spirit, you know, I think that's really the Lord. I should really talk to this person. I should really do this or whatever. You're just faithful, right? You're faithful. And that's number one. But equal with that, and the second element of rewards in heaven is a good motive, a right motive in all you do. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've read through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew or Luke, Matthew expounds upon a little bit. Jesus said, if you do good, I think it's in chapter 6, if you do good to be seen, right? You do good so people see you. Go, whoa, look at that. See what that guy's doing? That's pretty cool, man. See what he's doing? If you do good to be seen, he said, my Father in heaven's not going to reward you for that. If that's the motive, Jesus said, if you're doing it to be seen for that purpose, here's the reason you're doing it. In other words, motive. Why am I doing it? Jesus said, if you're doing it to be seen, then my Father in heaven's not going to reward you for that. And so motive and faithfulness. And with the Lord, it's a level playing field, right? That's why I say that God's not going to look at you and say, well, you know what? I got Greg Laurie next weekend. He's going to speak to 100,000 people, right? In a weekend, how many are you going to speak with about the gospel, right? So it's not that. It doesn't work that way with the Lord. Are you faithful with what he's called you to do? Because it's a level playing field with him. But life is not that way. Life is not a level playing field. And so I was thinking about this today, much to my shame, but at my age, I don't mind being embarrassed in front of you. But I went to two different high schools. The first high school I went to was probably one of the worst football teams in the San Fernando Valley. That's why I made the team. And I was still second string. But we typically got beat every game, and four touchdowns was typically by how much we got beat by. So by the time we were three touchdowns behind, that's typically when I got to go into the game. But in the year that I played for the team, we lost every game. Then my family moved back to Orange County because we were here earlier before that, San Fernando Valley for a few years, moved back to Orange County, and I went to Servite. And Servite at the time, and off and on over the years they have been, were nationally ranked as a football team. So I went from a school that had one of the worst football teams in the San Fernando Valley to a high school that had one of the best football teams in the country. So needless to say, I didn't even attempt to try out for that team because it's not a level playing field. There's just no way it was going to happen. But with the Lord, that's not the case, right? So the Lord's not looking and saying, hey, I got my servant Greg Laurie. He's faithful, good motive with what he's doing. What about you next weekend? No, that's not how the Lord looks at that. He looks at it, are you faithful with what he's given you to do, right? And are you doing it with the right motive, like Jesus talked about? That's a really big thing to the Lord. And it's so great that he knows that. And if you're not sure about your motive, because I'm not always sure, I'll be honest with you, I'm not always sure about my own motive. And that's why I'll pray as David prayed, and don't ask me which psalm it is, but you have a concordance on your phone, you can look it up yourself. But David said, search my heart, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. Because David is confessing like I am, I don't always know. I don't know my heart. So he said, hey, Lord, search my heart. Show me. You show me. Because if I try to show myself, I'll explain stuff away. I'll justify, I did that because. So you show me. And the Lord will do that. If you're honest with the Lord, he'll do that. Totally will do that. He'll show you because he loves you, right? Just like this young man that came to him. He looked at him with love. And he will approach you with love in the same way. And so, Lord, what's my motive in this, right? I think this is something good that I'm supposed to be doing, but is my motive right? That's important too. Not just the thing I'm doing, but why I'm doing it. And that's the basis for those rewards in heaven. And those are the things that can enable Jesus to be able to say to you and to me, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. He's not looking at you whether you did as much as this person. No, what he gave you to do, right? Faithful with that and doing it for the right motive. And you may say, well, you know, I've been a Christian for 10 years. Man, I haven't done anything good. And the times I did, it was for the wrong reason, so people would think something special of me. Okay, that was then, this is now. So move forward. Right? That's how the Lord works. So just move forward. Say, Lord, man, I have been not really been faithful, and motives have been stinky. All right, let's move forward. Let's do that here and now. And that will make possible those musical words, well done, good and faithful servant. So great stuff in the short passage here, looking at how kids approach the Lord, looking at how this guy thinking, hey, I can do it, man. Jesus, you're a good person because you do good stuff. And Jesus sets him straight. Now, God is good. And because Jesus is God the Son, he did the things that he did. So he helps him understand. The disciples are watching this. And again, these are guys that have been hanging out with Jesus for quite a while, and they're getting the message slowly but surely, like us. Like, wow, I'm astonished. Really? I mean, it's just impossible? Yeah, it's impossible to save yourself. Can't do it. Salvation is impossible apart from the Lord. And that's a great thing to be astonished by. And then at the same time to realize that, yes, it's a totally most amazing gift for God to save us. And yet he says, you know what? You can store up treasures in heaven. You can have rewards in heaven. Once you're mine, once you're one of my kids, yeah. Just be faithful with what I've given you and do it for the right reason. So I pray that's your heart, and I don't know everybody in the room here tonight. Wish I did. I will in heaven if you'll be there, and you'll be there if you're trusting Jesus, right? So if that's what you're trusting, you're going to be there. You say, well, I've done this, I've done that. Yeah, okay. The bad things you've done don't keep you from salvation any more than the good things get you salvation, right? Because you can take the rich young ruler and say, oh man, look at all the good stuff he did. Surely this guy's going to get right with God. That makes as much sense as saying, well, look at all the bad stuff I've done. That's going to keep me from getting right. No, that's neither. right? It's Jesus. It's falling on your knees and saying, Jesus, save me. Save me, right? Sometimes the prayer is that short. Just save me, help me. The guy on the cross next to Jesus, who repented, as you know, right in the final hour. Love that story, because both of those guys on either side of Jesus, they're both mocking him big time, right? The Bible tells us that. But something happened within that three-hour span. Holy Spirit knocking on the door, probably of both hearts. One guy responds, and oh my, will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? He's recognizing you're God the Son, man. You're the Lord. Save me, help me. And there he was dying a criminal's death, capital punishment. I mean, he was right there next to Jesus. Saved. We'll see him in heaven. So the point I was making there is, I don't know everybody in the room, maybe a third of you. But if you haven't trusted in Jesus, why would you not? And why would you wait, right? Isn't that the most obvious thing, right? Why would somebody? And so to that, a lot of us say, well, I waited too long. And all right, so stop. Stop doing that. Don't do that anymore. And if you're one of his, be faithful, right? Just be faithful with what he's given you to do. But do it with the right heart. Don't do it like, oh, man, people are really going to think, man, I'm this or I'm that. Who cares? God knows anyway, so do it with the right heart. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the most amazing gift ever, the unspeakable gift, in that I can't really do it justice with words. It's priceless, because it just can't be bought. It's a gift from you, Lord. You sent your Son for us, Lord. That's how much you loved us, Father, that you sent Jesus, who willingly came and took on the form of these decaying bodies, and dealt with all the abuse and ridicule and pain and heartache and emotional distress and the weight of our sin dumped on him on the cross. Just so we could get right with you, Father. Lord, that's an amazing gift. And Lord, those of us that have received that gift, we thank you. For the upteenth time, thank you, Lord, for saving us, because it would have been impossible without you. Thank you. And Lord, we pray as family for any that are not yet part of your family, Lord, that they would do what most of us have done, which is to say, Jesus, save me. I need to be saved. And so, Lord, help any, if there are any, Lord, I don't even know if there are, but if there anyone is, Lord, help them to take that simple step that we've taken. And Lord, for those of us that are part of your family, Lord, would you keep reminding us that you know the heart, but not in a weird way where you're looking to bust us, but just to show us, hey, the motive's not quite right. Lord, we want it to be right. Lord, we want to honor you with just the right heart, doing things, the right things, things that you've called us to do, faithful, and for the right reasons too, Lord. So God, help us to do that so we can bless you by you saying, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, thank you that you're the one that provides what's needed even to get that far. So Lord, we just declare our love and our gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day.